So Ezekiel, rounding out the series, is sort of looking through the whole of it. We began with Ezekiel, of course, looking at that amazing vision that opened everything up when he saw the wheels within the wheels, the four living creatures, the wheels with the many eyes on them. And he spoke, too, of the appearance, just reading from verse 28, chapter 1, "Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking." And so this incredible, amazing vision starts the book. What we see with Ezekiel and have seen throughout is the holiness of God on display and the offensiveness of sin. Ezekiel does an amazing job of putting those two things together for us. And we're going to see it a little later, but it's worth noting, like all of Scripture, because we have one author, Ezekiel fits in to a larger story. And I think that's important for us to recognize. I think that's one of the great advantages when we think about what's often referred to as covenant theology, that we see Scripture as a whole cloth, a whole tapestry. There isn't pieces and parts that are just sort of loosely attached. It's a mosaic. And because of that, everything fits into a certain position. And one of the things that helps us is when we step back to see that. So what that means is a biblical author doesn't have to say everything about a particular subject. Some topics are left completely unsaid in Ezekiel that are covered somewhere else. But what Ezekiel covers is covered really well that aren't covered as well in other places. And so when you look at that and they say, well, how is God communicating the whole of his revealed truth to us in all of his word, to see those interlocking joints, to see the theme of redemption from Genesis to Revelation, that's not just, again, a mismatch pastiche of unrelated stories that just happened to be about some people who were in Mesopotamia, more specifically in the land of Canaan, who were Semitic. That's how a lot of people look at that. And unfortunately, that's even how a lot of Christians, they don't really know what to do with the Old Testament. Other than you take a few snippets here or there where it's quoted in the New, and other than that, you leave large sections undone. And Ezekiel is one of those that gets left undone by a lot of people. But Ezekiel tells us about the holiness of God and the offensiveness of sin. And it starts with this dramatic vision of the glory of God departing from Jerusalem. And it ends with the return of God's glory and highlighting the restoration of the temple. As I mentioned, the rabbis was one of these books that they wanted people to be 30 years or older to read. The vision of God's glory was troublesome to them. The mystery of the things spoken of and the difficulty of how to harmonize this with certain aspects of the Mosaic Law, that caused it to be a challenging book. It is challenging. And compared to reading Jeremiah or Isaiah, for most of us, those are easier books to read and understand. And challenging sections in those books, but as a whole, it's not that difficult, where Ezekiel tends to be challenging throughout. And what we see is the beginning is there's a structure. It begins with one of judgment. Judgment first of Judah, Jerusalem's destruction. Then it shifts to the destruction or the judgment of the nations. We're given a message of hope, followed by Gog and Magog and a final culmination of the enemies of God coming against him. And the last thing is the temple, the restored temple. There are four visions here. The first one is of God's glory. Then again, the second one is the defilement of idolatry in Jerusalem. Then we see the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones and the message of hope that's given. And then the last one is, again, the renewed temple and the return of glory. Ezekiel himself was one of the exiles. There's a series of exiles taking place before Jerusalem was destroyed. Babylon came in and took the cream of the crop. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were a part of that. And he was age 30 when his first vision came. And he was from a Levitical family. Had he been in Jerusalem, his ministry as a priest would have began. He would have began a wonderful ministry as a Levite operating the temple in Jerusalem. And that was taken from him because of exile. So at his age of service, God comes and brings him into this prophetic ministry to Remember those who are in exile, they are refugees of sorts. There is very much in the ancient world this understanding that your God was a local deity, that, you know, that wherever you live, that was sort of the realm of your God. And so some of them also struggle with the fact that they were removed from the temple of their God for hundreds of miles away, and the sense of being left alone, abandoned, without their God in this pagan land of Babylon, living as refugees. So that's the people, the climate, alienation, abandonment. And this first vision is of one of imagery and symbolism. This is also helpful. It's think of like pointillism in art, when, you know, an artist will take something and make these tiny little dots everywhere and little colors, and you're meant to step away from most of them 10 to 15 feet. If not, it's just a blur. And if you step too close to the images and try to discern the little dots and what this is specifically, you miss the larger picture. And the larger picture shown here is certainly the greatness and the grandeur of the Lord. These four living creatures we find out later are cherubim. God's chariot is being driven by them, and it's a threatening image. The image here is definitely threatening. It's one of power. It's one of might. It's one of movement, of eyes seeing all kinds of things. And in the midst of this, false prophets were speaking of a return from exile and ultimate victory. Looks bad now, but God's going to pull a rabbit out of the hat. You just wait. And God is preparing his people through Ezekiel, through his message of what's going to happen and why it will. Like, no, I'm not going to pull a rabbit out of the hat. In fact, it's going to get worse. And he's preparing them for this. And those who were in Babylon, no doubt, were thinking, the Babylonians, our gods are greater than everybody else's. We're kicking behinds, taking names, and you guys are all belonging to us, so we have great gods. And the problem with you guys is your Yahweh isn't that great of a God. And the people, no doubt, would have been struggling with believing this. Ezekiel comes and says, no, actually, God has allowed this because not of Babylon's greatness, but of Israel's sin, because of their unrepentant hearts. And it's possibly also that very reason why Babylon is not mentioned in the judgments. The judgments speak of the nations mostly surrounding Israel, but Babylon's not mentioned. And maybe that is a way of subtly saying they're just a tool of God. It's like God just happened to pick you up and use you for his purposes, and when he's done, he discards you. You're not all that. This message is not about Babylon, it's about God and his people. And so we see in chapter 10 then this vision of idolatry. God's holiness required his people to be a holy people, and that God is going to judge them for their repeated sin. And as he sees the things that are taking place in Jerusalem, the sins of the women to fertility gods, the sins of the elders praying to the rising of the sun, and the sin of idolatry taking place in the inner sanctum of God's people and in the temple, that this issue of idolatry is first and foremost there. God is a holy God, and he requires his people to be holy. Ezekiel tells us that clearly. One of the things that Ezekiel prepares us for, but is not clearly spoken of, is the cost of dealing with sin by a holy God. The cross of Christ is not a message that Israel would have readily understood. They would have understood the cost to them for being sinful and the grandeur of holiness. But how is God going to deal with that? Yes, you're terrible, but I am going to do something about it. So Ezekiel helps set the stage of that understanding for us. Again, other prophets will speak more clearly about that, but Ezekiel certainly sets the stage. And we see that even in chapter 23, the unfaithful wife between Samaria and Jerusalem, the northern tribe of Israel, southern tribe of Judah, in very shocking and grotesque terms. It's meant to be offensive. You read chapter 23, and again, in English, all translations dilute it because it's over the top. God is calling his people, and he's saying, you are a bunch of whores. That's the language he's using. And then he's describing their behavior in very lewd and crass terms. Sin is awful. In that, the nations are not left out. 25 to 32 now speaks of foreign nations being judged. The hope that is here, Jerusalem is destroyed. But God is also telling his people, I'm going to judge the nation's sin too. In this, we see, though not stated explicitly, but we see undergirding this, the Abrahamic covenant is still in force. The message for the exiles that is given, because when he's condemning the nations, he's not going to the nations. He's telling them to the people who are here, judging these terrible people over there. So the message is for God's people. The Abrahamic covenant is still in force. God has not forgotten his covenant. You think in Genesis 12, where the Lord tells Abraham, those who you bless, I will bless. Those who you curse, I will curse. And particularly those nations who are judged are the neighbors around Israel. They're all the ones surrounding him. They're being judged for their treatment of God's people. So God is judging with a curse those nations that have indeed been a curse to his people. So we also understand the Abrahamic covenant is not simply one of judgment, but it's also blessing, the blessing of the nations. That is a part that Ezekiel doesn't really speak of. You see that very clearly in Isaiah, but not so much in Ezekiel. He's not talking about the nations coming to the glory of the Lord in the same way that Isaiah is. Again, different functions for the prophets. We take these things as a part of that tapestry to see the message being revealed for the overall import. God has not forgotten his covenant, and he will judge those who have lashed out against his people. What we see in the blessing, though, going forward, both Jews and Gentiles will be saved by grace through the one that the Lord would raise up. Ezekiel doesn't speak to that person as much, but we said that is seen in the picture of the temple. So chapter 33 is the oracles of hope. God is doing something new. He's bringing a new covenant. He will shepherd his people. He will give them a new heart and a new birth. But that ties us back to chapter 11. There he prophesied and a leader was struck down. And chapter 37, he's prophesying life and things start coming together. So there's a similarity, but there's a difference. There's a development of this good news. And what we see in chapter 37 is not just about the resurrection of the dead. It certainly affirmed God can raise the dead. But the larger question is, will you raise your people once more? What will you do for Israel? Have you forgotten them? So that's the distinctions between 11 and 37. So in chapter 11, it says there, it came to pass while I was prophesying, Pelaltiel, the son of Benaniah, died. And then I fell down on my face and cried out with a loud voice, O Lord God, will you make an end of the remnant of Israel? So following that, said the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole of the house of Israel, all of them are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, go far from the Lord. To us this land is given for possession. Therefore, says the Lord God, though I removed you far off among the nations, though I have scattered you among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them. Again, sanctuary. The language of the temple coming forward. For while their countries where they have gone, therefore, says the Lord, I will gather you from the peoples, and I will assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they have come, they will remove from it all the detestable things and its abomination. I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put in them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh. they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. They shall be my people, and I will be their God, the language of covenant. But as for those whose heart go after the detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads. And thus the cherubim lifted up, and the wheels are spinning, the glory of the Lord stood, and then it went outside of the city, and the glory departed from Israel. So that's the start of the new covenant in 11, which is culminated in 37. The message given, the departure is there, a death occurs. Chapter 37, the message of hope given, life is restored, and the glory comes back. So you see the wraparound, how the Lord is bringing his message of hope to completion. And then chapter 38 and 39, the nations again coming against God's people. That has always been the case. So Gog and Magog are here. But as you read in Psalm 2, the nations are always roaring. They're always raging against the Lord. What's different about Gog and Magog is that this is not a judgment on Israel's sin. God has restored them, and these enemies rise up against his people, not because they have sinned, but here it's because God is going to show the nations who he is. He is going to stand up. And so the opportunity of this invasion is for the name of God to be displayed and his renown to be made known, demonstrating his power, and that God will destroy them. So part of that understanding for us is that not all conflicts are judgment for us. God's purposes are there to bring these things about, even in the lives of people who, in a sense, aren't really doing anything wrong. That he is going to bring his purposes, and there may be times and seasons of suffering, but he doesn't leave us. God does not leave his people. And he uses opportunities in history, the things he develops, to demonstrate who he is and his love for his people. And that's what we see taking place in 38 and 39. The nations in some way come against God, his people, and God stands up for them. And what that's to look like in the end, is this a picture of, like, again, Psalm 2, the nations are always raging, true. Will there be some culmination of the end in some way? Likely. What will that be? More of the same. You know, as Jesus said, it'll be like the days of Noah. They'll be taken and given in marriage. And so I don't know if there'll be an escalation that we will necessarily notice, or if it's just going to be more of the same to some culmination of some historical point. But the goal is not, again, even using the word Gog and Magog, is not some mystery word that we have to try to figure out. Like, you know, what's this secret decoder ring to figure this? It's two symbolic groups that really don't have a lot in the Bible mentioned, but are just being used as symbols for all those who stand against God and his people. All of those who represent that can be represented by many nations through history, many people through history. And they fit this description, though God is going to demonstrate his power. And then so 40 to 48 is this restoration of the temple. So one of the difficulties there is, that I've mentioned about dispensationalism, is that if you hold to this dispensational view that there's going to be this actual rebuilding of this temple, this is really of no use to any of us unless you live in this particular time. And as an architectural blueprint, it doesn't really work. The temple, even Herod's temple built, didn't follow any of this, because there's no heights really given, the enormous widths that are there, and it's symbols of what God is doing. God is judging due to sin. So how are things going to change in the future? That's the question. Okay, God is coming back. He's going to restore us, but what's going to be different? What's going to keep us from the same cycle for living the book of Judges? The cycles of sin. Well, the difference is God's presence is going to be in the midst of his people, without leaving them. How? His presence in the temple. But notice in this, it's the temple is more like a fortress. There's restricted access. No one, not even Ezekiel, gets to go into the Holy of Holies. An angel does, but no one else. Restricted access. The Day of the Atonement is mentioned twice. Lots of mention of sacrifices, of atonement. And in chapter 43, the vision I saw was just like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city. And just like the vision I had seen by the Chebar Canal, I fell on my face as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east. The Spirit of the Lord lifted me and brought me to the inner court. Behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And while the man standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple, and he said to me, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. And the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, neither by their kings, nor by their whoring, nor by their dead bodies, nor by the kings in their high places, by setting their threshold to my threshold, their doorpost beside my doorpost, with only a wall between me and them. They have defiled my holy name by their abominations that they've committed. So I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them be put away, their whoring, their dead bodies, and their kings far from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever." Stark language of the holiness of God. And even notice he's saying their walls, their thresholds have been on mine. And what you see here is that they're entirely separated. And not even really talking about Jerusalem. Jerusalem's not even mentioned. And when we see the layout of the land in a very symbolic way, it's given to show the center and then these protective groups coming out of that. The prince's land is on the outside. It doesn't touch. So how does God deal with their defilement? And is this fortress picture of his presence in the temple? And that's what Ezekiel leaves us with. And that's why we have to see then how does this message fit in with the rest of Scripture. Ezekiel is pointing towards Christ. And we see like the book of Revelation, which is very similar to Ezekiel, is pointing backwards. In the New Jerusalem, the holies of holies is the city itself. Because in Christ, we are pure. And we have access that Ezekiel did not. Our access would defile the temple then. But because Jesus has cleansed us, we now are, as Paul's language, are the temple of God. That the new city doesn't have the temple because we are the temple, the very center of God's people, the New Jerusalem. So the language there of the throne coming forever. Now, Revelation 22, the angel showed me the river of the water of life. Again, that's from Ezekiel 47. Bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit each day of the month. The leaves of the tree were healing for the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. His servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will not need the light of the sun, for the Lord will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. It's an amazing welding together of these images. You see the bookends, as it were, the things that Ezekiel is speaking of now coming together in the end through Jesus. There is a purification that was missing that is now vital. Something new is happening. And it is anticipating the whole message of the New Testament. Even as Revelation says, there will be no temple. We all are priests. We all have access. Ezekiel's vision is transformed by the person and work of Jesus, who out of believers comes, because of Jesus, rivers of life. That life is given to us, the Spirit. And we see then the very last thing of Ezekiel is the Lord is there, which is answering that heart cry of the people, where's the Lord at? The Lord, is he here in Babylon? Where are we at? Where's God? And he's saying the Lord is here. And then we hear echoes then of Jesus in Matthew 18, for two or three are gathered in my name, therefore I am with them. The presence of God now is in Christ. As I gave you that quote from Edmund Clowney, it's not so much that Christ fulfills what the temple means, rather, Christ is the meaning for which the temple existed. And if we take that understanding, suddenly Ezekiel then really shows us the person and work of Jesus and everything that he is intended to do and accomplish. The fortress of holiness is real. And in order for us to have access, God has to do something amazing on his end of the covenant, because we can't. We break, we fail repeatedly. How do we stop the spin cycle? And that would have been at least on the minds of God's people as they're coming back from exile. They're coming back and they're wondering the things about Ezekiel, and even then they would have been like, yeah, there's some strange things there. I'm not really sure what that's supposed to mean entirely, but what does that look like for us? What does it mean for us to be the people of God coming back to a land that we got booted out of because we're awful and can't stop sinning? The restoration, none of it looked like what Ezekiel talked about. There's a small remnant who came back. They built a kind of a dinky temple. They were never a powerhouse. There was just a little season where under the Maccabees, they sort of had an independent reign. But that was more just because of a power vacuum. You know, why they're here, they got these major nations blowing through, ruling them, as you see in the book of Daniel. And there isn't a great return. There's some return, but not lots. A lot of them stayed back. That's part of the message of Ezra and Nehemiah. And some of the ones who returned, even the ones who should have known better, were the priests who had mixed marriages. So if you are on the ground as a lover of the Lord, you're looking at this going, I'm not really sure how this is going to come together. How is history not going to repeat itself? How is this great vision of Ezekiel going to be, where he's saying, I'm going to remove all your defilement and I will be with you forever? So that's where Ezekiel puts God's people, in that question, in that place, with these incredible themes and motifs of holiness and sinfulness. Jesus then enters in the way that none of them expected. Even during this time, Israel, in a sense, was able to, in the intertestamental period, really move away from idolatry. There wasn't really the same problem they had with foreign gods. But their hearts certainly weren't changed. And the great solution or answer is saying, well, how do you know that? They crucified the Lord of glory. So they get rid of their problem with idolatry out there, but they struggle with it like we all do in here. So how do you get rid of the idolatry in your heart? How do you get rid of the defilement that just takes all the good things of God and destroys them? Jesus answers that. The Father sends the Son, and everything is changed. And so now the rivers of life coming out of the Lord are flowing back into the nations. And again, Ezekiel doesn't cover this part, but we see this clearly in Isaiah. The blessings of Abraham are into the nations, and that's why we're here. We're here as the establishment of that, of the holiness of Jesus, that we are our priests in the household of God, that we have been given access to the inner sanctum because Jesus has opened the way. And you clearly see that in this, in the temple being torn in two, the veil between them at the resurrection of Jesus. You see that within a very short period of time, the Lord allows the temple, Jerusalem, to be completely obliterated. There is no temple. And I think to accentuate that, we have a mosque on it. If you really want to take that away and say, we're going to make sure that you understand Jesus, let's put a mosque on the Holy of Holies. How that'll end in the end, I don't know. I mean, if there's some war, it could be, who knows. But that isn't the point. The point, for 2,000 years, we've been looking at the temple of Christ has gone into the world to change hearts. The fortress of holiness now is given to us, as we have access to the Father, to his righteousness. And one day, we will indeed be with him forever, unable to sin, to not have that defilement. That's yet to come. That's the fulfillment. That's the culmination of Ezekiel's vision that God gave him. That part of the vision is still yet to be. How can we live without defilement? And even the picture of that is something that's just amazing to think about. As I've said, I don't know what, I can think of a lot of perfect things. I can think of a perfect tree, a perfect garden, a perfect forest, a perfect building, perfect relationships. I don't really have an ability to get my head around. You know, 100 people in agreement, loving each other selflessly. I'm not sure what that looks like. Our best examples are so marred that I don't know. Look forward to it. But that's going to be an amazing work of God. And so in the same way that we look forward to that, going, wow, that's going to be something, the people of Ezekiel's day were just simply trying to look forward to, how are we going to get that, given our track record? Yeah, Jesus. The Sunday school answer for all things, Jesus. And it truly is. So that's the broad overview of the book of Ezekiel. And like I mentioned, Ian Duguid of Westminster Seminary has done a fine commentary on the book. And Christopher Wright also is another fine evangelical commentary on the book as well. Or if you're interested in looking at it, I would start with Ian Duguid. If you just want something to be able to be very, very edifying, as he brings these themes together very clearly as well. So, questions and comments or things that surprised you in the book of Ezekiel? How about that? So, even things you were like, I didn't know that, or that was something that, I see differently, or just, so, not talking about me, I'm talking about the book. So, what are things there you saw in the book that stood out? Jesus left, the angel said in Acts, in the same way you'll see him return. And he left from there I think it was Galilee, actually. Just completely forgot Acts chapter 2. So I could ease this, easy to say Palestine. Jesus left from Palestine and will return likely to Palestine. I don't see any reason why he wouldn't. That whole region has been the center of the writings of Scripture. So it seems that that was, in some way will be a culmination point. There's no reason to not think that. I don't see why he wouldn't come back there. But how everyone's going to see him and all those things, I don't know. I mean, the howness of some of these fulfillments is left to be seen. And he's going to return at the point that the Father has identified for the culmination of all things, that there is a waiting, a time period, as we see, so that the message of the gospel goes into all the world and sinners repent. And what it means to go into all the world, I mean, some people have taken that as every language group and things like that. I think people try to overthink that or try to mechanically think that this is what it must mean so we can understand the fulfillment of it. The fulfillment of it is when the Father says it's fulfilled. So whatever his fulfillment is, I think we need to stop trying to figure out reading his mind in that. His mind says he will come when he comes and therefore go into all the world and tell people the good news of Jesus. So we don't have a really complicated mandate. The mandate's to go and make disciples and to preach the good news of Jesus Christ and leave the rest up to him. So how that affects the nation of Israel, will there be Jewish people coming to faith in Christ in great numbers? That would be wonderful. I hope so. That would be awesome. Will that be? I don't know. I'm not really sure what that looks like. Again, how you understand Romans 10 and 11 particularly, there's some differences of opinion on there. I think largely what has been given in terms of the dispensational view, the Left Behind series, the Hal Lindsey and all those, is I'd say it's wrong and unhealthy because it has taken away from a good understanding of the mission and purpose of the church. It typically makes us inward focused as you'll see in the message today, an inner and an outer voice of God's people that makes us want to keep a stiff arm to the people out there. And there's a lot of fear. There's a lot of anger. And those things are not the righteousness of Christ in his people. That should not be. There should be a joyful expectation of the things that are coming, because God is fully in control of all these things. Yes, at times we're uncertain, and so I get the nervousness, anxiety that comes with not knowing. With that, we have these wonderful promises, and these promises need to be declared and not be simply footnotes at the end. And I see so often that people start talking about end times, and they include this little footnote of, you know, yeah, Jesus wins, and, you know, we not be fearful, after this huge message of fear, doom, and gloom, and conflict, and warring. I just don't find that helpful. And I don't see that in the mission that Jesus sent his disciples into. Again, look at all these shields on the window. Most all these tell you how the apostles died, flayed alive, speared, arrowed, beaten with a fuller's club, poisoned. None of them died well other than John, and he had a rough go of it. So that's the good news of Jesus Christ going into the world, and they took that on joyfully, that they were counted worthy to bear the marks of Christ's suffering. And that needs to be charged again to God's people today, I think especially in American context. And a lot of our own American culture has gone into this dispensationalism, gone into this idea of us against them, the prosperity, the affluence, the power and might that we should have. And we have to be very careful about that. When we mix the wrong things together, the wrong themes, just like Israel mixed the wrong themes together and they missed it. And they were wanting to have a kingdom on earth. And we have to be very careful that we're like, oh, we want Jesus to come, but until he comes, I hope we have this little kingdom on earth. No. Again, love our country. Love the great things that are here. It's not the kingdom of God. And like all things, it will pass. And if we've grown up in any major kingdom along the way, some of them lasted. The Byzantine Empire is about a 1,000-year run. And most people here are like, what is the Byzantine Empire? The Romans in the East, all Christian, at least ostensibly. So I think that's the danger we have to be careful of. Like I said last week, apparently God really messed up his opportunity during World War II. You had the dragon in the East, clearly Japan. The false prophet from the sea has to be Mussolini. The one pulling all the strings, Hitler. Christians were very convinced World War II was the end of the world, because it fit their understanding of Revelation. Just like, you know, the Yom Kippur, the Six-Day War, all those things that people were, the Gulf War, everyone was super convinced, Ukraine, got to be it. It might be, but hold those things very loosely, because apparently God didn't bring about those things when it was clear that that was the perfect opportunity for them. And everybody thinks that. And nobody ever says I was wrong. They just keep muscling through. And if we spent far less time in massive series and books and Sunday schools and curriculums on the end times and did things like how to love your neighbor, I bet that would be far better as a Christian witness, at least in our American context, than symposiums on the end. That's one thing I just never understood. The sheer volume of conversations on the end and not on how to love your wife as Christ loved the church, how not to exasperate your children to wrath, how deal with spiritual pride, these types of things. So not that it's not important. I just think we need to scale it in importance. And much of the least American context hasn't done a really good job of that. We can hold opinions. We can have certain, like, I'm not sure about that, or maybe this, grand, wonderful. We do. We can, again, there's some things I'm not really sure about, and I've told you that. But what we are clear about is we have a mandate. Go into all the world. Make disciples of all the nations. The Spirit of God is going before us because there are men and women who Jesus is granting saving faith to, who's giving them the gift of salvation, and you and I are part of that process. He has enabled us to be participants in that, and that is an amazing thing. That the fruits of the gospel coming to Christ, the nations pouring in, we are a part of that, and we are participants in that. So that should really be kind of the first thing out there for us, and war against the unknown, the fearfulness of our current climate. Could this be World War III? It might be. Could we be in for some really difficult times of economy, a Great Depression, and those sorts of things? It's kind of looking that way. From my little vantage point, don't know, but it doesn't look great. So if that is the time that God placed you in, if you were hoping to be Ezekiel ministering in the temple at age 30 and just getting to do your thing like your father and your grandfather and your grandfather's father, and you're not, well, go by the Chebar Canal and pray for the good of the place that God put you. Pray for the good of your people to the glory of God, even as you might lament that this wasn't what you were hoping for. That I was hoping that my grandchildren would see better days than I did. At some point in that cycle, they're going to see far worse days. And if that's the moment that God has called them to, they will endure it to his glory, and they will suffer, but they will endure because Jesus is coming, and he's going to establish his rule and reign upon the earth, and all things will be made new. So that's the good news, and that's what Ezekiel is part of the platform for, that he fits in this beautiful mosaic of the prophetic message telling us that in the end, it's all going to be okay. Even if you're looking at the fallen destruction of the people that you once held to be this picture of amazing glory, and it's all crashing at your feet, he's still saying, I am with you and I am there. There. The good news of Ezekiel. The gospel according to Ezekiel. Though I get tired of people saying those type of things. The gospel according to whatever. But it's there. So, there. I got my sermonic soapbox at the very end. It is the drawback of being a preacher doing Sunday school classes. So, can't help it. So, yeah. I was really glad to go back through Ezekiel. I admit, at times in Bible reading, you hit that and start reading really fast. It's kind of that, the images hit the back of the retina. But not a lot of the meaning goes in because you're just kind of like going really fast. And so it was nice to slow down and to think about these things afresh.
But what's the wheel?
I don't know. Yeah, and the eyes in them too, that's just very strange, the eyes on the wheels. And I Google it, man, there's some wonderful artistic representations of these things that people have thought of, and people are like, I never even considered that as an option. Just to see, and you get a whole bunch of those, and you picture that, and so whatever it was, again, Ezekiel, the likeness, it seemed like the likeness, and Tammy's going to tell me I need to be done. Okay. Father, thank you so much for your servant Ezekiel. Thank you for the life that you gave him, the message that you spoke through him to us, and Father, we pray that you would help us to be faithful to that message, that you would help us to have understanding, discernment in the times in which we live, and how some of those things might connect. And Lord, we pray that you would reinforce in all of us the hope of glory that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, that you would be pleased to use us in your patient waiting of judgment so that the nations would hear. Father, thank you for your patience because we're included in that. And may you come soon. Father, may you right what is wrong. May you bring wholeness and restoration to your creation as we wait for that day. We pray these things through Jesus. Amen.